John 13 and verse 1 marks a transition. John chapters 1 through 12 treat the three or four years of Christ's public ministry, whereas the remainder of this gospel covers just Christ's last few hours, plus some of his post-resurrection appearances. There is also a change in vocabulary. In the first 12 chapters, the words light and life occur frequently and are very prominent and significant, whereas it's the word love which takes on a new prominence in this second half of the book. And that emphasis is seen even in our text, John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That text begins with two introductory clauses. The first concerns the time, now before the feast of the Passover. The Passover lamb had not yet been offered, whether typically or anti-typically, because 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover, he who is sacrificed for us. The Passover meal has now been transformed by Christ himself into the Lord's Supper, of which we are to partake this morning. The second introductory clause speaks of Christ's messianic consciousness, that is, his knowledge of himself as the Christ sent by God. When Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and so on. Which teaches us that Christ knew that he had come into this world from heaven. He knew also that he would leave this world and return to his Father, and that this would all happen very soon, for his hour was come. He was not taken unaware when Judas betrayed him, or when the soldiers came to arrest him. He knew that the Sanhedrin and Pilate would find him guilty, and he knew that he would die on the cross for our sins. In fact, this passage stresses that Jesus had all these things clearly in mind beforehand, as we do, as we remember the Lord's death in the Holy Supper. Let's now consider then from our text Christ's unchanging love for his own. First, the objects of his love, that is, whom he loved. Second, the manifestation of his love, that is, how he showed his love to them. And third, the unchangeableness or steadfastness of his love. Christ's unchanging love for his own, the objects, the manifestation, and the unchangeableness of that love. Now, the objects of Christ's love are described in our text, first of all, as his own. Christ having loved his own. His own are those people who are not merely created by him, as all men are, but those who are the recipients of the wonder of God's salvation. They are peculiarly and specially his own. His own because they were chosen in him. His own because he redeemed them, that is, bought them for himself. His own because he called them to his side. And his own because he even makes us part of his body. His own because we belong to him intimately, inseparably, and forever. Now, not everybody is Christ's own, not even amongst the 12 disciples. After this statement that Christ loved his own, the next verse says, the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas is Satan's own, who belongs to him. We read later, verse 11, Christ's words to the disciples, ye are not all clean. Referring again to Judas. And Jesus says again in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And I haven't chosen one of you. Judas. But I'm saying this, that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now this love of Jesus for his own, excluding Judas and all the reprobate, this love of Jesus for his own is one of tender mercy and great delight in his people. He views his own, those who belong to him, as the apple of his eye, as his precious jewels, as a glorious inheritance, as the portion which God gives to him, as his beautiful and much beloved bride, his own. And then this love for Jesus, this love of Jesus for his own, is also his invincible will to do absolutely everything that is necessary to save them. Whatever it takes, the love of Christ means that he will do that to save us from our sin and Satan. This is a love which the Bible describes as being as strong as death. Song of Solomon chapter 8, which is even stronger than death because it takes on death and in that titanic struggle defeats it and thereby secures for us our everlasting salvation. And then finally, this love of Jesus for his own is also his embrace of us in living and warm fellowship. Love always wants, especially of the more intimate sort, to take the beloved one into its arms. And that's the way love is in the Godhead. The Son dwells in the bosom of the Father. John 1. That's what Christ does to his own. He brings us close to him. And he doesn't rest, as it were, until all of his own share his life by partaking of his indwelling spirit. Jesus loves his own in that bond of friendship forever. And we need to underscore too that Christ's love for his own is most definitely a particular love. Isaac had two sons, one of whom was not loved by God. God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Christ had 12 disciples, one of whom was not loved. The other 11 were. And so Judas, whom he hated, is thrust out into outer darkness for all of his sins. And this particular love of Christ for his own issues in the particular redemption of his own. That statement that Jesus loved his own immediately follows this statement. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. And that hour is the hour of the cross, when he makes atonement, reconciliation, and satisfaction for all sin. When that hour was come, and as he thinks of that, he loves his own. And he loves his own on that hour, as he reconciles us to God. And it's passages like this, John 13 verse 1, which are glibly ignored in the common misunderstanding of an earlier verse in John's Gospel, namely chapter 3 verse 16. That text states that the cross is God's love for the world. John 13 verse 1 teaches that the cross is God's love for his own. And putting both together, you get this. The cross is God's love for his own in all the world. Jew and Gentile, black and white, of every kindred and tribe and tongue, which was precisely the point that that old Pharisee Nicodemus needed to hear with his narrow Jewish nationalism, that God so loved the world. The world, as further explained, and also here in our text, the world of his own. His own. So that all of them will believe, and that none of them will perish, but that all of them will have everlasting life. And this is the faith which we profess together also at the Lord's Supper, that Christ's love for his own issues in a particular redemption of those same people and none other. But our text is even more specific than that. It says that Jesus loved his own which were in the world. And that's important, because obviously Christ loved his saints which were already in heaven. It's easy to understand why he should love those already in glory, because they're spotlessly perfect and pure in their holiness. Of course he loves them. And then too, those in heaven do not need to read the Bible, including John 13 verse 1, in order to be assured that God loves them, because they see Christ's face. They know that. They don't need scripture then. We need scripture here. They don't, up there. But here the disciples and us do need this comfort, that Christ loves us here and now as we are in the world. He loves us in the world, and this is why this is stated, even though the world is an evil place. Galatians 1 verse 4 talks about this present evil age or world, that period from creation and the fall to the second coming of Christ. All of it is characterized by this present evil age or world. That's the Bible's eschatology. He loves us even when we're in the world, when we are evil, thoroughly evil, totally evil, according to the old man. He loves us in the world, his own. It's true to say too that Christ loves us now that we are on earth just as much as he will when he brings us to heaven. He won't actually love us more when we're in the intermediate state or in the new heavens and the new earth. But because now we're in our sinful flesh, we don't experience and feel that love as we will do then. The love won't increase. Our awareness and enjoyment of it, that increases. For now though, we believe that. We need to know that Jesus loves his own which are in the world, because this world is full of troubles. The world is full of troubles necessarily since the fall, because the world is subject to sin and vanity and death. And you see that not only by watching the news, but you see that playing out even in your own life and in your families and in your church and in your town and in your country, wherever. The world is subject to sin and vanity and death. And then for Christians, on top of that, there's also persecution and estrangement for Christ's sake. But Jesus loves his own, which are in the world, right here and right now. And because he knows that we're dolts and very stupid and slow to realize and understand that, he even condescends to give us signs and seals of his love for us in the Holy Supper. As our Lord's Supper form puts it, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, be admonished and assured of Christ's hearty love and faithfulness toward you. And it's not just us. It's the disciples too. Them in the first instance. They need this assurance in John 13 verse 1 too, because very soon one of their own number, with whom they've spent 3 or 4 years, Judas, is going to hand over Jesus to the Jewish authorities. Very soon they're going to deny Christ by turning on their heels and running out of fear. And even then, after Christ's victorious resurrection, they're going to be hated and persecuted by the false church and the world. And so Jesus here says to them and us, be of good cheer. I love my own in the world, where they most need to know about that. And the text makes a further point. It says, not only did Jesus love his own, but he had always previously loved them. The text says, having loved his own, which were in the world. Having loved his own in the past and right up to that point in the upper room. His own here are, in the first instance, the disciples, and then also by extension the other saints which were alive at that point in time, all the way through. This tells us, this gives us a helpful way of viewing all the life of Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the four gospel accounts. What was he doing? He was manifesting his love for his own particular beloved people. That's what you must think when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's manifesting his love by all that he does for his own, to the disciples and the other saints of that day, and by implication, necessary implication, to us too. Let's look at a few instances even from John's Gospel of this. Christ calls his disciples. In the first chapter we read of Andrew and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathanael. He called his disciples because he loved them, and therefore he drew them to himself. He wanted them to be with him, to be with him so that he could teach them and train them for great works ahead. And all of this was the manifestation that he loved those 11. Judas was a wee bit different. He had other purposes with Judas. And then too, Jesus works miracles. He changes water into wine as a picture to his beloved saints of the glorious transforming work of the New Testament gospel. He heals that son of the nobleman and the man lying lame at the pool of Bethesda because he loved them. He raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, when he would have been stinking, not only for the glory of God, as the passage explicitly says, but as John 13 verse 1 adds, because he loved his people. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he wanted his saints alive and present at that time to see that love for them. You can see this also in Christ's evangelism. There's Nicodemus. After a long, hard day's work, Christ stays up to talk to Nicodemus, that poor, blind Pharisee, because he loved him. The Samaritan woman, living in sin with her sixth man, he loved her too. And he decided that he would make an appointment with her and convert her at the well. Then there was the woman taken in adultery. He loved her. He justified her. He called her to a life of sanctification with the words, go and sin no more. He was bringing those people to himself. Having loved his own, which were in the world. Just John saying here, just as I've been telling you in the previous 12 chapters. And then you have that blind man. He was a character in John chapter 9, he answered rather sharply too and wisely the unbelieving queries and attacks of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees excommunicated him for confessing that Jesus was a prophet sent of God. And then Jesus came to him upon his excommunication by the false church, because he loved him and spoke to him and said, I am the promised Messiah, and gave to him a far greater benefit than the curse of membership in a false church. You have me, the head of the church. Don't worry if they put you out. And why was it that Jesus was willing to engage in difficult, strenuous controversy with the religious leaders of his day and the ungodly people? Why was he willing to suffer the hatred and division of the Jews? Because he loved his own. He had to stand for the truth because he loved his church. That's what motivated him to make that whip and drive the money changers out of his father's house. He loved his own, and he didn't love them. And you have no right in my father's house to make it a house of iniquity and thieves. And that's why that love of his own, Christ willingly effected division in Israel. He wanted to set father against son. He purposed to divide homes and communities and towns between those who loved the Father through him and those who loved this present evil age. Love for his own. And even today, everything, that's the key word in this sentence, everything which happens in the lives of God's people is a manifestation of Christ's love for us. Everything. That's what the sovereignty of God means. And it's very hard to believe all the time, but it's true. Because all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And we love him because he first loved us, and his purpose is his purpose of electing love. All things work together for good. Surely, says David, who understood this, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, having loved his own which were in the world. This phrase, Christ having loved his own which were in the world, looks backward, as it does. The next part, he loved them unto the end, looks forward to the end of his life. He loved them unto the end. He loved them, his own, throughout this discourse in the upper room. And that's why he sent Judas off, because he didn't want Judas to hear it all. Judas, what you do quickly. Now leave us alone. He loved his own when he prayed that high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And that's why he prayed for his own and not for the world, but for them which God had given him. Chapter 17, verse 9. He loved his own when he crossed the brook Kidron. He loved his own when he was interrogated by Pilate, scourged and crucified, and he loved his own unto the end of his life. And Christ loved his own unto the end, despite all that he went through. This is interesting for us, because for us, our love can dry up under suffering and pain. When you're afflicted and oppressed, you and I easily become irritable and hateful, even to those who are closest to us. You find your tender mercies drying up when you're in pain. But here it says that Christ loved us as he was buffeted and spat upon, and as the nails were driven into his hand and his feet, and as he is wrecked with pain, and struggling for breath, having to heave himself up on the cross, he loved us even unto the end. In fact, we should say that Christ's love for us especially expressed itself in his last hours on earth. He loved us unto the end. And because he loved us, he was willing to bear our sins because he loved us. Our guilt was imputed to him, reckoned to his account, so that he, as the one guilty for all the sins of God's elect, was liable to all the punishment that we had merited. And so then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he stares utterly amazed into the cup of sufferings which await him. His soul is in agony as he prays. And yet, in the midst of all this, his love doesn't cool. He doesn't say, "Am I willing to go through with this?" He says, "Thy will be done. I will love them. I will love them unto the end." And then he comes to the cross, and the waves of God's wrath beat upon him and swallow him up. He's engulfed in agony and suffering, and he doesn't once think, "It was all right loving these people for the last 30-odd years, but now this is too much to endure for them. These people aren't worth it. I know them. They're sinful. They're an ungrateful bunch. There's a lot of hypocrisy and weakness in their midst, and some of them are treacherous and horrible people, and this is just over and beyond the call of duty." He doesn't think that. He loves us to the end. And because he loved us to the end, he was enabled to endure. And he satisfied for our sins. And this is what we remember at the Lord's Supper. Now I ask you, if Jesus Christ loved you, even when he was suffering for you on the cross, and he had you in mind as he had in mind all of his sheep, and if he loved you on the cross when the cost of his love for you was at its greatest, well, do you think that somehow he has stopped loving you now that he is in glory, where it, so to speak, doesn't cost him? And if Jesus Christ loved you in all that agony to the end of his life, do you think he's going to stop loving you before you reach the end of your life? He's going to love you to the end, not only of his, but of your life too. And so he says to us, "Be admonished and be assured of this my hearty love to you. By my word, and now by my sacrament." Amen.